and to that 15th chapter. And we take up our reading this morning at verse 31, where we concluded last time. And we're going to read right into the 16th chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 15, and beginning to read at verse 31. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 31. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. Unto whom David said, If thou pass on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priests? Therefore it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them ye shall send unto me everything that ye can hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, What meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, And where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, Behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei, When he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Then said Abishai the son of Zeruiah unto the king, Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, Behold, my son which hath come forth out of my bowels seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him became weary and refreshed themselves there. Amen. The Lord bless that portion of his word to us. This morning in our sermons on David, we simply continue with this narrative of events concerning David's flight from Absalom. Now that Absalom has set out to usurp the throne of his father David, all of the events and the eventualities leading up to that revolt on the part of Absalom really begin with the opening words of this chapter 15 of 2 Samuel that we read from again this morning. So let me just run through the very broad outlines of those events, and then, as I say, we'll simply take up this further unfolding of what then took place in the life of David now that he had begun this flight from Absalom, his son. In the first 12 verses of the chapter, chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, all the emphasis and all the attention there is on Absalom himself. And as we said, what you have in those verses is an insight into human nature in the raw, and also an illustration of that old serpent, the devil, with whom we have to do every day that we live if the Lord has called us by his grace into the life of faith. The illustrative side of things is very apparent, really, when you begin to look at the very nature of the incident that takes place. It is Absalom setting out to usurp the throne of his father David. David was the rightful king of the children of Israel, the legitimate king, the one whom God himself had appointed and the one whom God himself had anointed. And now when Absalom comes to usurp the throne of his father, then it really is an illustration of that great work and that great desire of that old serpent, the devil, which is always to usurp the things of God in the lives of men and women. Right from the outset, the word of God tells us, from the very foundation of the world, it was Lucifer, son of the morning, the devil, who had it in his heart and his mind that he would ascend onto the very throne of God himself. And so when you get all of that display of power and might that you had from Absalom, you remember on the one hand, and yet all his craft and all his subtlety in the other, in order to bring about this overthrow of King David, his father, then, as I say, you have tremendous illustration in the Word of God of that one with whom we have to contend. And as the Word of God tells us, we are never to be ignorant of the devices of the devil, and the more we can see and understand of the workings and the ways of the devil, then the better it is for us in the whole conflict of our life from day to day. It wasn't only an illustration into the devil, but of course, an insight into human nature, we said, in the raw. Very simply, that man Absalom is eaten up with self. And before he ever sets his eye on the throne of David to ascend that, self has ascended the throne of his heart. And so again, all of those underhand dealings, all of those methods that he employs in order to bring his self-will to pass, again, many, many lessons with regards to that heart that still beats within each and every one of us, and which of that also we are not to be ignorant, my friends, deceitful above all things, the Word of God says, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet, insofar as we can know it, we are to know it and be on our guard against it. So in the first part, you have Absalom, that insight into human nature in the raw, that illustration of that old serpent, the devil. And then in the second part of the whole affair, you remember, goes to the opposite end of things, both with regards to the insight into human nature that you have there, and also the illustration that we have presented to us as well. All begins in verse 13 with David's flight, the beginning of David's flight. And so you have those tremendous insights into the heart and the mind and the behavior of man at its best in that sense. And so you get David, you recall, and although he takes his flight from Jerusalem and all of those things, it's really for the good of Jerusalem. He really has an eye primarily to the things of God that he wants to see in safekeeping as Absalom would make his attack. And then the behavior of his servants in general, how they avow all their allegiance to David their king. In verse 14, "And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." And then that particular individual servant, that man, Ittai, you remember, and verse 21, where he avows all his allegiance also to the king. "And Ittai answered the king and said, As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." All of that exemplary behavior of human nature, you see. Because on the one hand, the Bible paints very, very black pictures of human nature when it acts wrongly. And on the other hand, still so willing to observe the fact that we can do those things that God has given us to do. And then the illustration. What an illustration. Not of the old serpent, the devil, my friends, but of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really the whole composite picture that you have when you gather together all the terms where David passes over the brook Kidron, where David begins to make his way up over the Mount of Olives, the Mount Olivet, where that man Ahithophel, or the news of Ahithophel, is then brought to David that he also is with the conspirators of Absalom. And when you put all of that together, there is but one place and one person that is being prophetically set before us in those verses, and it's Christ in Gethsemane and Judas who betrayed him in Gethsemane. Now, as we said, that's not fanciful interpretation of the Word of God, because it is Christ himself who identified the Old Testament Ahithophel acting against God's rightful king in league with Absalom. Christ identifies him with Judas Iscariot acting against him in all of that betrayal. In the upper room, you remember, where the Lord tells them that one of them is going to betray him, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he says, "He that has eaten bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." That's David's psalm concerning Ahithophel, the betrayer. And Christ takes it over and applies it to himself in all the fullness of what that Old Testament incident was surely pointing to, so that we have a prophetic illustration of what was to come in Gethsemane when Christ passed over the brook Kidron, round the Mount of Olives, into that garden to do business with the devil in order to bring salvation to us. Then came Judas. Then came the New Testament Ahithophel, and all that followed on from that, because the counsel of Ahithophel rejected, you remember, and those tremendous words later on in 2 Samuel, where he went out and hanged himself. Remember what happened to Judas? That when he saw all his purpose frustrated, when it was born in his heart, "I have betrayed the innocent blood," he threw down his 30 pieces of silver as though they were red hot in his hands. And the Bible simply says he went out and he hanged himself. This is the Word of God, my friends. And the Word of God will have us to know from beginning to end that God knows the end from the beginning. And when you have all those prophetic pointers to Christ our Lord, rejoice in that, that long before Christ came into the world, God was pointing to his beloved Son and what he would do in coming to save our souls. And so as the whole flight begins and continues, as I say then, very simply this morning, we go on with the narrative of events concerning that flight by David from Absalom, now that Absalom has set out to usurp the throne. Now, something that you'll have noticed, I'm sure, already, and will notice this morning and again later on, one of the features of David's flight was the encounters that he had with an awful lot of people. You get an awful lot of people coming before David as he now makes his flight from Absalom. And it's three of those, in fact, that we read about this morning, that man Hushai, and then Ziba, and then Shimei. Those three who come before King David now, and who then begin to behave in their own particular way towards David, or David towards them. And it's that, it's the ongoing account, really, that I want us to follow through, necessary to do that. And as we do so, I'm sure we'll discover this, very, very practical lessons in each of these three encounters. So the sermon this morning, the message this morning, the word this morning, very much of a practical nature with regards to us in our ongoing life. Can I fall back on that color scheme concerning the life of David? You remember that it is a life that's painted for us in the pages of the Word of God in those three dominant colors of white and black and gold. The white passages where David rises to the height of his spirituality, his dependence on the Lord. The black passages where he sinks to the depths of human behavior. The golden passages where he does portray the King who would come, our Lord Jesus Christ, because David indeed is the great prophetic picture of the kingship of Christ, as Christ would come prophet, priest, and king in all the issues of our soul's salvation. Well, for this morning then, it's those two colours, especially the white and the black, that come before us. White, black, it's like crossing a pelican crossing. But at the same time, that's how it comes before us, my friends. And as the Lord has given us all his scriptures, so all his scriptures we must endeavour to turn to. First of all then, the encounter with Hushai. But first of all, in that, the scenes that precede that encounter with that man, because they're such of a positive nature, part of the whiteness of David's character that we're to learn from. So have a look at verse 31 again. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, it isn't hard to envisage what was happening at that point in David's life. Just as he's in the midst of his ascent of the Mount of Olives, there comes this word to him that Ahithophel, the chief counselor in the land of Israel, and David's dear friend up to that point, he's among the conspirators with Absalom in all of this attempt to overthrow the king. David, we're told in the previous verse, has already put his shoes from off his feet. He's going up in mourning. He has already covered his head, it says. And now you see, this new piece of information comes to him, which must have absolutely flattened the heart of David. Must have absolutely thrown him into his boots at that particular time. And yet you see what he does. Says in verse 31, one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. The very first thing that David does when he receives that news of Ahithophel turning against him, he turns in his heart and his mind in prayer unto the Lord his God. O Lord, I pray thee, he says. And in the prayer that follows, there are in fact only seven words that constitute that prayer and make up that prayer before the Lord. But what a lot they say concerning King David at that point in his life. You see, my friends, in a sense, it's all he has time to pray for at that particular point. But when he does it, he teaches each and every one of us, or rather the Holy Spirit of God leaves on record the lesson for us of something of the fullness of prayer that God has granted us to have through his mercy in Jesus Christ, his Son. Very simply, it's a gracious reminder to each and every one of us that there are those occasions on our ongoing life, the narrative of events, if you like, in our lives, when we can only lift up our heart and our voice and cry on to the Lord for help in that time of need. That's not the whole story, as we'll see in a minute or two. But at this particular point, as David needs to put that Mount of Olivet between himself and Absalom coming to attack the city of Jerusalem. He has to get to the top of that hill and over the brow of that hill. And in a very real sense, all that he has time to do is to dart up his prayer to God in heaven above when he hears this further piece of bad news, but he does it. He takes the opportunity that is presented to him, and he uses the opportunity that is presented to him. And you see, when it comes to the whole issue of prayer, my friends, that kind of thing must never, ever displace the place of larger prayer or larger worship, larger praise to the Lord. But at the same time, those kind of prayers are very essential parts of the fullness of the doctrine of prayer in the Word of God, where we can dart up to heaven the thing that we have a clamant need of at that particular point, and where we can be assured that the Lord hears those prayers as well as those other prayers that are contained in our much asking. Do you see that? Just a word of encouragement to us, surely, that in the midst of the ascent, if you like, when we're racing, if you like, still at the same time, when some evil report or some circumstances comes forcing itself into our hearts and our souls, we still have access to the throne of grace with just a dart. And we can bring it before the Lord with as much confidence as we can when we've ordered everything in the way we think we ought in approaching the throne of grace. Now, there are many examples like that in the Word of God. Maybe I need to remind some of you, because sometimes perhaps we assume too much. But surely one of the greatest incidents of all, remember Nehemiah. Remember when that terrible news had been brought to Nehemiah of the derelict state of the city of Jerusalem, the walls broken down, the gates hanging on their hinges. And at that particular time, he was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes away in the land of Persia. Now, what could he do? Well, he wanted, in fact, permission of the king to go to Jerusalem and do something about it. And that famous day when he came in before the king with his cup, and he sat before the king, and the king couldn't help but notice that his countenance was very sad. And the king asked him what was wrong and what he wanted to do. And he says, "The king said unto me, for what dost thou make request?" So I prayed to the God in heaven. What does that mean? Does that mean, he said to King Artaxerxes, "Well, give me half an hour to go away back into my chamber and order a whole prayer session before the Lord"? If he had done that, he'd have lost his head. You didn't meddle with kings in those days like that. No, no. As he's sitting before the king, and the king asks him, "What's on your mind?" He lifts up his heart and his mind to God to ask of the Lord that he might be able to express in the right manner what is on his mind. And he must have done it, my friends, so instantaneously, as you would say, that Artaxerxes never even noticed the pause. "What's wrong with you?" he says. "Lord," he says, "help me." And then he opened up his mouth and he told them the things that were in his heart and his mind. Just darted up his prayer to heaven. And when you get those kind of examples, remember the apostle says that we're to pray with all prayer, all kinds of prayer. All kinds of prayer, petitions, thanksgiving, long prayers, short prayers, darted up prayers, seasons of prayers. Can I say this, my friends? These kinds of prayers, you know, they're great prayers for the prayer meeting when we come along and we think, "Well, I don't feel much like praying tonight." Well, just lift up your heart to the Lord and say, "Lord, help me." Or open up your mouth before the Lord and say, "Lord, help me." Don't we say it often enough? That if only you unconverted people would learn some of the briefest prayers of the Word of God, you'd be saved. "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Not "give me this or give me that or give me the next thing," but pray that prayer in recognition of your sinnership before God and the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, save me. I perish." You ever prayed like that? If you have never prayed like that, my friends, that's proof perfect that you're yet in your sins, unforgiven before the Lord your God. And so Nehemiah prays, well known, as I say, as he darts up that prayer to heaven. You remember the dear old servant of Abraham, Eliezer, who went to get a bride for Isaac, Abraham's son, and went on all that journey to Mesopotamia, and then finally came into the city of Nahor, and went to the well because he was looking for a young woman, and young women came out there at a certain time in the evening to draw water for their beasts. And he stood by the well, and he says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day. You see, up to heaven went this prayer. Now, the Bible says it says before he had done asking, came forth the one who was going to be the wife. Now, what does that mean? Well, in a sense, it surely means to back home that truth that before we call, the Lord answers many a time. Or while we're in the midst of the asking, God answers. But doesn't it mean this as well? That's all he had time to pray for, you see. He had made that journey. He had to get to the well at a certain time. He had just made it, as it were. And he says, now, Lord, send me good speed this day. And you can almost hear him panting as out comes the one who is going to be the bride for Isaac. You see, my friend, it's that way in which we pray before the Lord. When there have to be those opportunities where we can only pray in that fashion. Now, that doesn't take away the other. You see, if we lapse into any of that kind of behavior, that's sinful. And if you care to read the first chapter of Nehemiah, you'll see that for 3 whole months from the time that the news was brought concerning the state of the city of Jerusalem until that day when Nehemiah went up into the king and darted up his prayer, that Nehemiah and all of God's people in the household of Artaxerxes, away in that foreign land in those days, were praying every day to the Lord. You see? So that when Nehemiah goes in, finally looking for that opportunity, he says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants. They were having prayer meetings in the king's palace. And so there came that time when Nehemiah could only dart up the prayer, but it didn't displace the praying that had already been going on. David, here David can only dart up his prayer, but surely we know enough about the life of David to know that it was a life of prayer. David's Psalms, David's prayer, you remember in chapter 7, where he had been denied that he could build the house for the ark of the Lord. And he went in and he prayed unto the Lord his God. So very simply, it's that part of the whole fullness of the doctrine of prayer in the Word of God, that when there aren't those opportunities that we would wish for, we must take the opportunities that are granted. And we can do it. God allows us, permits us, God welcomes those prayers that are darted up in a few words when it is impossible to do anything else under the circumstances. And I don't know about you, but I find that tremendously comforting and tremendously encouraging to my heart and my soul. One of the nicest texts of the Word of God, surely, is when the Lord said about that woman, she hath done what she could. And David does what he can at this point. And he lifts up his heart to the Lord, halfway up Mount Olivet, fleeing for his life in his bare feet and his head covered. And he says, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. What about the prayer itself? Should he have prayed that prayer? Yes, he should have prayed that prayer. You know, we're so squeamish in our day that we like a lot of niceties when we speak about certain things. My friend, if you're a Christian today, you're in conflict with the old serpent, the devil, and with his host, and with those that he employs and the things that he employs. And it is absolutely right and legitimate for God's people to pray against the things that are against them. We may cast all things into the Lord's hands, that the Lord would frustrate the purposes of the enemies of the gospel as they abound in the day and age in which we live. You remember in Acts 4, remember when the disciples were let off from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers. Remember how they came back and they began to pray to the Lord and they said, Lord, behold their threatenings. Have a good look at them, Lord, and grant that with much boldness thy servants may speak the word of life. David, my friend, simply prays, much as like Hezekiah did, when he heard the threatenings of Sennacherib and got that letter from King Sennacherib. And he took the letter, you remember what he did, and he went into the house of the Lord and he spread the letter out before the Lord. And he said, Lord, you see what he's saying? Lord, frustrate the purposes of Sennacherib. And David is asking, Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Either make it to be foolish counsel or, although it be wise counsel in the normal run of things, make it appear foolish in the eyes of Absalom, which is exactly what happened. Now, I'm not being dogmatic. We would all interpret that counsel, but I would say that the counsel that Ahithophel gave to Absalom for defeating David was sound military counsel. But for some reason or other, it appeared as foolish in the eyes of Absalom. You see, God, my friends, can take the wise things and make them foolish, or the foolish things and make them wise, because all things are in the Lord's hands. So you see, you have David in flight, David in his ascent, needing to get up over the mount, as I say, put the Mount of Olives between Jerusalem and himself. But now he takes and he lifts up his heart to the Lord. That's all he can do under the present circumstances, but that he does. Now, as I say, that's not the whole story, of course. And so you can look back to the many, many prayers and praise that he did offer to the Lord. So that this wasn't displacing those things that he had already done many a time in his life. And also, of course, we're to look forward to what then takes place. Look at the verse again, verse 31. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent, and earth upon his head. You see, very simply, my friends, halfway up the mountain, the news comes to him and he says, Lord, defeat the counsels of Ahithophel. But he must press on, can't do anything else. But when he gets to the mount, the top of the mount, then he says, now let's worship the Lord. Let's now take that opportunity now presented to us. Let's spread out this larger place of worship to the Lord our God. And they began to worship the Lord their God. So you see, on the one hand, my friends, we are to take whatever opportunity is presented to us at any particular point in any set of circumstances, but we do that with the rider that once a better opportunity is presented to us, then we grasp that also with both our hands. Many, many biblical illustrations of that. Surely one of the greatest from a negative and a positive point of view. You remember Jacob when he was flying from Esau and he had every cause to do so. And he came to that famous spot at Bethel. And the Lord in his grace appeared before him, because Jacob's the great Old Testament illustration of the grace of God. And Jacob made a vow to the Lord. He said, in fact, I don't have anything to give you, Lord. But he gave him what he had. But he said, Lord, I'll come back here and then I'll give you a tenth of everything that I have. And he made his vow. He did what he could, made his vow for the future and went his way. Many, many, many years elapsed. He eventually came back from the land of Syria, from Laban, his uncle, came back with thousands of cattle, absolutely rich in all things, is met by Esau, has a great relief because Esau doesn't take the head of his body. And then he does a remarkable thing. Instead of turning in the direction of Bethel To fulfill his vow to the Lord, he turns in the direction of Shechem, the opposite direction. And if you want a tragic spate in the life of Jacob, it's at Shechem. Until God eventually comes to Jacob in Shechem and he says, Jacob, arise and go to Bethel. And when he set out to fulfill his vow, my friends, a wonderful thing happens. It says that God, as it were, cast a force shield around Jacob and his family as they traveled, so that none of the cities round about attacked them on their journeys. A strange thing. But it was because God had thrown his protective shield around them, you see. As he went to fulfill his vow, now at the last, he had forgotten about it. That's the negative side. Shouldn't have done it. But once he goes out to do it, then the Lord is with him in those journeys as he makes his way to Bethel once again and does then what he couldn't do at that earlier. So on the one hand, we do what we can under the circumstances that are upon us, but also we do it with an eye to be able to do fuller as the Lord grants grace and enabling. And just one other thing, very practical to our hearts and our minds. In the words of old Matthew Henry, and there's nobody quite like Matthew Henry, and as he surveys everything that takes place in David's flight and up the hill, Mount Olivet, and to the top of the hill, and all the way that they're going, you remember, weeping and with his head covered and his shoes from off his feet, he says, weeping must never hinder worship. Isn't that a great word? Just a wee word, but a great word. Weeping must never hinder worship. Look at verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head. And they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, weeping must never hinder worship. And can I say this, my friends? There is nothing that a believer does to the ill of their soul more than when they let the affairs of this life interfere with their worship of God. I say that. Say it as a very practical point of application. First of all, the devil, when we're weighed down, will keep us away from the place of worship. One of the strangest things that I know is this, that when people, God's people, seem to be in a bad state, the thing that they do is miss church. I can't fathom that. Can't fathom it. It's like having the medicine sitting before you and not taking it. You see, you cut off the very thing that would help you in the circumstance. Or, when we do manage to come along in spite of the circumstance, then to allow the circumstance to impede the medicine getting to our lips. Instead of entering into the worship of God, the very thing that will help us over the circumstances, we make the circumstances to make the worship of God of none effect in our hearts and our souls. You see, it would be better if we got to grips with some of the great theology of some of the old hymns. You know, I'm becoming more and more convinced of that. And you know that lovely old hymn, sing it often. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transport it with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. In other words, we come into the place of God, and we take the things of God, we apply them, we think about them, we consider them, we review them. And as we do that, then we have a rising soul, you see. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transport it with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Tell your heart, what great things the Lord hath done. And when we come into the worship of God, my friends, it is in the place of worship that we are to worship the Lord our Saviour with all our hearts and with all our souls. So if you take up the whole picture of David's flight at this point, it is very white, don't you see? And David sets before us great example with regards to how we should live and what we should do to the glory of the Lord our Saviour. Now, in the light of all that, it's a very sad yet a very sobering thing that you have to turn to, if not very, very black, at least a very, very dark shade of grey in David with what then follows, and what another opening up of what the human heart is like, my friends, when it turns to its own devices. What happens then is simply what we'll call the encounter with Hushai. And in a word, we've read it, but let me just tell you what the case consists of. David then is worshipping the Lord. And in the midst of that worship, then this man Hushai the Archite comes to meet him with his coat rent, it says, and earth upon his head. Now David looks at this man who obviously wants to join himself to the company. And David says, no, I don't want you to come with me. You would be a burden to me. You wouldn't serve any purpose. But he says, I'll tell you what to do. Go back into the city of Jerusalem, feign to be loyal to Absalom. Be a spy, be a fifth column, and then bring me all the news concerning what Absalom is doing. And in that way, I'll be able to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. Now, do you need that spelt out, my friends? What David has just done is this. He has cast everything totally into the lap of God in prayer, and he has said, Lord, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And now when he sees this opportunity, he turns right into the town of carnal policy. And he says, who shall do that? I'll get him to be my spy in the court of Absalom. And as he tells me all of Absalom's tactics and so forth, then I'll know, and by that means I'll be able to counter the counsels of Ahithophel. Isn't the Bible a marvelous book? Here is the man after God's own heart. And every time his heart deviates from God, God says, let me give you this as an example of the human heart. And here is David in all his dependency on the Lord, cast upon the Lord. And yet along comes Hushai and he sees opportunity to make everything work and he takes it. Now let me hasten to say this. Had that been a legitimate opportunity, he had not only every right to do it, but every duty to do it. In other words, we don't simply, and this is the whole burden of the Word of God, we don't simply say to the Lord in prayer, Lord, do, and then when the Lord gives us opportunity, we don't do. It's very opposite to that. We cast everything upon the Lord, and then we do everything that is absolutely possible and legitimate for us to do in order to see those prayers committed to the Lord brought to pass to the glory of the Lord and in the Lord's will. But it's a very different matter, my friends, when we turn to illegitimate means to see the performance of that which we ask from the Lord. And that's precisely what David has done at this point. He might well have taken up any opportunity that presented itself legitimate, but not that which is illegitimate and that which is evil. Our time's gone. Please don't think we've got two more points because we'll have to leave the other two encounters to next week. But you see a great word of thrust in that to our hearts and our souls. And it's this, my friends, that when God calls us in the gospel of his Son, God calls us to a life that has to be lived under what's normally termed the absolute moral demand of the gospel. Doesn't matter, you see, what God chooses to do with regards to that man, Hushai, or anything else. Very clearly, David should not have turned to the employment of that man in that devious manner in order to bring about that which he had prayed for from the Lord. Had the Lord presented some valid means, then he should have taken that. But now that he turns to these invalid means, he stands exposed, and exposed for all our hearts and our souls in order that we might learn. And we are to learn on the one hand that we are only to do those things that are upright and transparent and honest before the Lord. And on the other hand, we are to do those things because that's what the gospel demands. And that's what the gospel demands of every man and woman and young person who professes the name of Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, you'll find in these days that there is a constant eroding of the demands of the gospel in people's lives. Make some kind of a profession of Christ and then do what you like. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. And the gospel of the Word of God calls men and women into a life that is in keeping with God, who is God of all holiness and righteousness and uprightness. That doesn't mean for one minute that we attain to any perfection. Doesn't mean for one minute that we don't fall and have to pick ourselves up. But never in any way take away from the heart of the gospel that which sets before us that way of life that the gospel itself demands of each and every one of us. There's one answer to give, my friends, with regards to any who would turn to you and say, well, this kind of gospel is too demanding. And the answer is this. Have a look and see how God brought this gospel into being. And that silences that question. How did God bring the gospel into being? Through the bloodshedding of his Son on Calvary. That's the end of all controversy. Again, if you want to go back to our hymn today, the words of Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The absolute moral demand of the gospel, my friends, is embedded in the way that God brought the gospel to our souls in the first place. He brought it through the death of his Son. He brought it through the judgment of sin in the body of his Son on the cross. That answers all queries as to whether or not the gospel makes too many demands. The gospel is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say with Paul, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. But that unspeakable gift is to be handled in the way that God shows us and demands of us. That's why we have all of these pictures of human nature presented to us in the gospel of God's dear Son, leading up to that. And David, indeed, gives us tremendous example how we ought to call upon the Lord, take our opportunities, do all of those things. And then if you want to follow out the fullness of that, having done all of that, then commit all of that, indeed, into God's hands for all time, for all our days. As we'll see, of course, David slumps into blackness, rises into whiteness again. But the whole total picture is written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.